Turn to Matthew chapter 6, still on page 511 if you're using an ESV Bible. There's a site on the internet that I would call your attention to. It's called the World Wealth Calculator. And you can go there and type in your yearly income and then find out just how rich you are compared to the rest of the world. I'd encourage you to do it yourself. It's kind of fun. It's also kind of eye-opening. But I typed in a few figures just to share with you. And I started out, if you made $20,000 a year, that would put you in the wealthiest 11% of all the people in the world. You'd be down there in that little darkened section. If you made $25,000 a year, that puts you in the wealthiest 8% of all the people in the world. If you make $40,000 a year, that puts you in the wealthiest 3.5% of all the people on this planet. And if you make $50,000 a year, you are in the wealthiest 2% of all the people in the world. Kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Especially as we're entering a highly charged political season where we're going to see all kinds of commercials and hear from all kinds of people who are going to try to convince us just how bad we really are, how bad off we really have it. But compared to the rest of the world, that's really just not true. Once, a few years ago, at a breakfast for ministers here in town, our host minister, I won't tell you his name, but his initials were Warren Shake, and he gave us each a new car, Hot Wheels. He said he just wanted to be able to say that he gave us all a new car for Christmas. And you would have thought that room full of preachers had suddenly become a room full of little kids. One of them said, "I got a Mustang." Another one said, "Mine's a Camaro." And the local priest that was then in our town, he said, "I have a Lamborghini." I almost said, "What about the vow of poverty?" And I thought, "No, I'm not going to go there." I thought better of it. And then who can forget Robin Leach and his Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? That show's no longer on. But they've still got all kinds of shows like this on cable television, very similar. I saw part of one once, and it was actually about a man who was under indictment by federal prosecutors. And the part of the show that I saw, you could see his mansion in the background, but they just showed his garage. It was huge. There were parking spaces for 15 or 20 of his incredibly expensive cars. It had a complete bar and a living room area, and the floor was immaculately clean, even under the automobiles. To be honest, his garage would put to shame most of our houses. Now, all of this stuff brings us to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus taught us about three acts that reveal our inner spiritual reality, or they could reveal our hypocrisy. And the acts he talked about were almsgiving, or giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. We don't relate much to that last one. But the reason Jesus picked these three things is because the scribes and the Pharisees taught that these three things were the greatest good works that anybody could do. But Jesus said you could do these three things or any good things in such a way as to be a complete spiritual phony. So having dealt with these three acts, these outward acts, Jesus then begins to teach us about three attitudes. This begins in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. It runs through verse 5 of chapter 7. And he warns us about three attitudes that can strangle our spiritual life and ruin our testimony for him. Now, I'm going to tell you where we're going to be going. These three attitudes are, first of all, a love of possessions. Second, a spirit of anxiety that can strangle your spiritual life. And then third, a harshly critical attitude toward others. You could put it another way. Jesus is warning us about the danger of treasure and worry and judging. This morning, we're going to look and see what Jesus had to say about treasure in verses 19 through 24. And he warns us about what James Montgomery Boyce called a ruinous preoccupation with possessions. A ruinous preoccupation with possessions. People who are always talking about material things and seldom, if ever, talk about spiritual things, they reveal much about the state of their own souls. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, Jesus said that sometimes the seed of the good news falls among thorns. And as the plant grows, the thorns also grow up and choke off any interest in God or spiritual things. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 13, 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. In one of our churches where my wife and I have served, we met a couple that told us that at one point they had been close friends with another couple in the church. But they said that as they'd spend time together and go out to eat and so on, they noticed that this other couple would always say things like this: well, look at that big house. Isn't it a shame that those people have to live in a big house like that? Or look at that swimming pool. Isn't it just too bad that they have to have a swimming pool like that? And they said as time went on, they rarely spoke about anything spiritual. They continued to make these little sarcastic remarks about people's possessions. And this first couple told us, you know, we got to the point where we felt like it was affecting our spiritual walk. It felt like we were falling into the same sarcastic, materialistic spirit. So he said it made us kind of sad, but we sort of started backing away from our involvement with this couple. The things that we talk about and the way that we talk about them can sometimes reveal a ruinous preoccupation with possessions. When I was in my late teens, I came to value guitars and amplifiers and records, LPs, vinyl LPs. I valued those things more than the people in my life. I valued them more than my parents, my brothers. I valued them even more than my girlfriend. I was blinded by it all. I never saw that I never had enough money to take Rayanne out somewhere nice on a date. But I always had enough money for a new record or a new pedal for my guitars or something for my instruments. Things had become more important to me than people at that point, and that was just one more reason why God had to grab me by the scruff of the neck and shake me hard when I was 18. But after giving my life back to the Lord, eventually entering the ministry, I have been surprised to learn that even Christians can be consumed by a lust for material things. Remember, Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, to those who had already put their faith in him. This is a spiritual trap that believers must learn to avoid. There was a lady in one of my early churches. She was in the Sunday school class that I taught. And I thought, from my perspective, she always seemed to be following along with what I said in the scripture very intently. But other people noticed that what she was really doing was splaying her hands across the pages of her Bible and staring at the expensive rings that she had on her fingers. So Jesus is warning Christians about a ruinous preoccupation with possessions. And he gives us four reasons why. He warned us against being preoccupied with possessions because, first of all, they will betray your trust. Look at verse 19. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Treasures, possessions will betray your trust. He's contrasting two types of treasures. Treasures on earth and heavenly treasures. And what Jesus is saying here isn't complicated. It's really just common sense. He's saying, in effect, why in the world would you want to put your trust in things that do not last? Possessions don't last. And too often they come to own us. You call yourself a homeowner. How many hours do you spend mowing that grass and cleaning those gutters and propping that thing up so it won't fall down around your head? Possessions don't last either through decay or theft. They will leave you, or eventually you will leave them. There used to be a bumper sticker that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." But he who dies with the most toys is still dead, and you leave all of those things behind. So Jesus told us to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. That phrase, "lay up for yourselves treasures," is all one word in the Greek language. And Jesus doesn't really elaborate on what he means by that here. But surely it includes everything that he said in the Sermon on the Mount up to this point. You could summarize it by saying this: laying up treasures in heaven means develop your Christian character and influence other people for good and for God, not for evil. Because when you die, the only thing you're taking with you is yourself. So it's only your character and whoever others you may have influenced, that's all that's going to go with you to heaven. The words that Jesus used to describe what happens to our stuff, they're vivid words. The word rust means literally eating. If you own something that's made of metal, rust will eventually eat it up unless you take constant precautions and go to constant expense and make a constant effort to keep the rust at bay. And at some point, you're going to die, and then that thing's still going to rust. To destroy means to cause to vanish or to disappear. You remember those prized possessions you had when you were a kid? Whatever happened to those things? They're in a dump somewhere, decaying, or maybe they're already decayed, or maybe if you still got them out of nostalgic value, they're not in anywhere near the condition that they used to be when you first received them. Even as a child, at Christmas, I was got by the fact that the things that I received on Christmas, it didn't take long before they would break, or one of the pieces would get lost, or it would just stop working. Or sometimes I just get tired of them. Because like any other addiction, addiction to things is subject to the law of diminishing returns. The longer you have them, the less of a thrill it is. And these thieves breaking in, they used to dig through the walls in Jesus' day. Now they just kick the door in or break in a window. My parents came home once to find that their house had been broken into and some of their drawers had been ransacked and some of their things had been stolen. They reported it to the police and immediately put in deadbolt locks on all the doors, but my mother told me that it was a long time before she ever felt safe in her own home again. But Jesus said, if you lay up treasures in heaven, you don't have to worry about rust or moths or thieves. Sometimes in the Bible, heaven meant the sky where the clouds and the birds are. Sometimes it meant space where the stars and the planets are. But sometimes you can tell in the context, this is one of those times, it meant where God lives. And if your treasures are with God, you don't have to worry about rust or moths or thieves getting them. Yes, prepare for the future. Much of the book of Proverbs tells us to do this. We're supposed to be wise in this regard. And yes, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. The line is where they begin to have us instead of us having them. Make sure you're focusing your life on what God says is important. Maybe you've heard Christian comedian and pastor, ordained pastor, Ken Davis. I've got to hear him several times over the years, usually up at Moody Bible Institute's pastor's conference. Ken Davis can make you laugh so hard you feel like you've had an internal massage when he's done. I made the mistake of going to hear him on a full stomach once. That's not a great idea. But once he got very serious with us, and he admitted to us just a few years ago after the economy had tanked, remember? He admitted that almost all of his investments, he had watched them all almost entirely be wiped out practically overnight when the stock market crashed. And he said it was a difficult and humbling thing to have to learn to trust God anew at his age. And he said it was startling to learn just how much he'd been trusting in his investments. Jesus said, don't be preoccupied with possessions. They will always betray you. They will always let you down. Money talks. That's no lie. I heard it once. It said goodbye. The second reason Jesus gives us not to put our trust in possessions is that they will steal your heart. Look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In the New Testament, the word heart is the Greek word cardia. And that word has come into our English language. If we do a workout that gets our heart pumping, it's a cardio workout. If we go to a doctor that specializes in treating your heart, he's a cardiologist. But the New Testament rarely speaks about the physical organ that pumps blood through our bodies. Rather, when the New Testament talks about the heart, it means the seat of your desires, your feelings, and your affections. It's the center of who you are. And Jesus said simply that whatever we treasure, that's what affects our desires, our feelings, and our affections. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, the things we love tend to dominate us and rule over us. Sometimes professional songwriters will make fun of lyrics written by other songwriters that have you doing unnatural things with your heart, you know. Somebody will sing, I want to give you my heart. Well, that's worse than Pablo Picasso cutting off his ear and sending it to his lover, isn't it? Let me show you what's in my heart. Gross. Has anybody seen the poster of the surgeon holding a fatty, diseased heart in his hands? Posted on the wall right across from the doors to the cafeteria in the hospital. But don't look at it before you go in or you won't eat much. I really don't want to see what's in your heart. And then somebody will sing, my heart flies. Is that natural? Does it pop out of your chest? But even though songwriters will sometimes write silly lyrics about our hearts, if we take them in a literal way, we do understand that what we care passionately about, in other words, what we set our hearts on, that reveals what's really important to us. It reveals what our true values really are. There used to be a Christian group called Big Tent Revival. They had a song called Two Sets of Joneses. Cindy and I used to sing it in a band we used to be in. Here's the first verse. This here's a song about two sets of Joneses, Rothschild, Evelyn, Reuben, and Sue. And just for discussion through random selection, we've chosen two couples who haven't a clue. Rothschild was lucky to marry so wealthy. Evelyn bought him a house on the beach. Reuben and Sue had nothing but Jesus. And at night they would pray he would care for them each. And the song goes on, and the rains came down and the winds blew and the water rose. And at the end of the day, only one set of Joneses was standing, and it wasn't the set that was preoccupied with possessions. A generation before that, songwriter Harry Chapin attacked the same idea from the perspective of father and child with his song, Cats in the Cradle. A child arrived just the other day, came into the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. He was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. And as the song unfolded, the boy did grow up to be just like his dad, who cared more about possessions than he did about his own children or about his father. Being focused on and preoccupied with things will steal your heart away from what's really important. It'll steal your heart away from God, the God who gave you those things in the first place. Jesus said the third reason we should not be preoccupied with possessions is that they will cloud your vision. Look in verse 22. This sounds a little complicated, and we always make this harder than it is. Pretend like you're a child. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? If your eye is healthy, the King James says single. It means not cloudy, not seeing double, like when it's diseased. Blindness and troubles with the eye was a much more of a problem in the ancient world, and it's much more of a problem in the third world today than it is for us here in this part of the world. If your eye is bad, evil, it isn't talking about the evil eye that somebody going to put a hex on you. It means diseased or corrupted. And if it's diseased and corrupted, it won't let the light in like it's supposed to do. So what's Jesus mean here? Did they really think back then that your eyes let light into your whole body? Jesus is not giving us an anatomy lesson. He's giving us a vivid picture. And no, even back then, they didn't believe that the eyes allowed light to flood your entire body. Jesus was talking about the experience of blindness. One of our dear friends in that same group that Cindy and I used to be in, his name Rodney Jones. Rodney Jones was blinded in a military accident back in the late 1970s. He's a fine Christian man. He is a capable mechanic. He's fixed my car more than once. And he's one of the best drummers I ever worked with. I can't hit those things when I can see them. I'd known him for a while, and it just was him and me at his house. And he mentioned his blindness. And so I asked him once, what's it like, Rod? Is it brownish? Is it kind of like, and before I could say any more, he answered, it's black, pitch black. What Jesus is illustrating here is an idea of childlike simplicity, as commentator William Barclay put it. If what we set our eyes on is good, then light or goodness floods our being. If what we set our eyes on is bad, it's as though the window was dirty or clouded or unclear in some way. The light can't get in, and so darkness floods our souls. Tragic example of what I'm talking about here is somebody who's addicted to pornography. What they set their eyes on, and in the Bible, what we set our eyes on and what we set our hearts on, that's just two different ways of talking about the same thing. And what they set their eyes on cripples them from having a good, healthy relationship with women or having a good, healthy relationship with their wives. It makes their spiritual lives go dark. Now, I don't want to get off track here. We've talked about lust already. But Jesus was telling us that we need to keep our vision clear spiritually, and we do that by setting our eyes and our hearts on good things, being preoccupied with material things, or viewing people as things to be used for our gratification. That will cloud your vision spiritually. And the final reason Jesus gives about guarding ourselves against being preoccupied with possessions is possessions, they will divide your love. Look in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I don't think we've meant to, but our translators have, in effect, kind of soft-pedaled what Jesus has said here. No one can serve two masters. You know what? I'll bet there's many of you sitting here right now that at some point in your life, you've worked more than one job for more than one boss, and you've served them both quite well. And you might be thinking, well, I did. But Jesus is not talking about an employee. Jesus is talking about a bond slave. The word serve meant to act as a bond slave. And master, this was the Greek word kuria. Kuria meant the owner, the one with power and authority over you. You can have two bosses if you're an employee. But if you're a bond slave, you can't have two masters, only one. The word kuria was used when they translated the Old Testament into the Greek language. They used the word kuria to refer to God. And in the New Testament, when Christians confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, they're saying literally, Jesus es kuria. They were acknowledging that Jesus is the one who has the power and authority over us, just like God, because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And this is the awesome truth that we celebrate each Christmas. But don't miss this. If Jesus is the one with power and authority over you, then you're not his buddy, you're not his acquaintance, you're not his pet. You're his bond slave. Yes, you're a child of God. In the Bible, though, children were to obey their parents. And being a bond slave is another picture of our relationship with God set forth in the New Testament, just like being a child. And you might be thinking, that's terrible. Actually, it's only terrible depending on who your master is. And if your master is also your heavenly Father, then it's going to be all right. In fact, it couldn't be better. But you can only have one master. You can't have two. And if you do try to serve two masters, what happens is this. You fake it with one, but your heart is really with the other. During my teenage years, my heart was really with this master. And I'd go to church with my parents and I'd sit there, but I was faking it there. It was the other master where my heart really was. You come to love one of your masters. You deliberately delight in it, but the other one you come to hate. You come to hold it in contempt. And then Jesus gave us six words that fall like hammer blows on our divided hearts. You cannot serve God and money. The King James says you cannot serve God and mammon. Let me tell you about the word mammon. Mammon was originally a good word. It meant possessions that you put in somebody else's trust. It would be like you're going to take a plane trip somewhere, and so you leave your car with friends. Or you're going to travel, and so you leave your house in the care of some relatives while you're away. So originally, this word mammon didn't have any negative meaning. But as time passed, words change, you know, and mammon ceased to mean that which you trust to another. It came to mean that in which you have placed your trust. The word then became entirely bad in its meaning, and they began to capitalize it, capital M, mammon, as if it were an idol or a false god. No wonder Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Only one can be your master. Only one can have your trust. You can truly love only one. You can truly serve only one. When love is divided, it withers. Like when a husband or a wife is unfaithful to their spouse, and they come to feel love for someone else, and then they come to despise their mates. This is why we're told to guard our hearts. A ruinous preoccupation with possessions will divide your heart and strangle your relationship with God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones told a story about a farmer whose prize cow had given birth to twin calves, a red one and a white one. This farmer was a Christian, and he went and talked to his wife, and he says, I feel as if we need to give one of these calves to the Lord. I think we should raise them both and take them to the market and then take the money we get from one of them and give it to the Lord's work. And his wife said, all right, which one of them shall we give to the Lord? And he said, there's no need to choose now. We'll treat both of them same. We'll decide when we take them to the market. A few weeks later, he came into the farmhouse and he just looked so sad. And his wife said, what's the matter? He said, oh, it's a terrible thing. The Lord's calf died. It's always the Lord's calf that dies unless we settle it in our hearts that it is God who gives us all good things richly to enjoy. It is God who gave us His only Son when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And therefore, if it's God who gives us all these good things, we should love Him and serve Him, not the things that He gives to us. May we bow our heads and close our eyes and have a time of prayer together. If you're not a Christian, wherever you are sitting right now, I want to invite you to bow your head and whisper a prayer. That if you know that there's sin in your life that you know can't be pleasing to God, if you call upon Him like this, Lord Jesus, I believe in You. Lord Jesus, I receive You. Lord Jesus, forgive my sins and make me Your child and Your servant. If you prayed that prayer in just a few moments, would you just come and tell me? I want to have a word with you and a word of prayer. If you're already a Christian, it's time for us to look at our own hearts. This is a perfect time of year to do it. God became a human being with a material body. Material things are good unless we corrupt them with sin. But if we set our hearts on them, we go astray. Now, Father, hear our prayer. Search our hearts. May the words of Jesus sink down in our ears. Give us ears to hear. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, give us a heart of gratitude for all that You have given to us. And we pray that You would help us to love You and not the things that You give us. Help us, Lord Jesus. We love to give good things to our children because we're made in Your image. And we want to do that this Christmas season, but we can do it in a way that honors You, or we can do it in a way that is just crass and materialistic and forgets all about You. Come, Lord Jesus, deliver us from the love of possessions. Help us to fall in love with You all over again. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.